Good morning. So good to have everyone with us this morning. As always, we have a good number who are present, although we do have some who are out traveling. And so as always, we want to keep them in our prayers and hope that they have a safe return as soon as possible. Also, to those who are visiting with us, we are so glad that you're here. If you haven't already, we would ask that you might take a visitor's card from the rack of the pew in front of you and fill it out for us. And if you haven't filled it out already, then you can just leave it on the pew after services this morning. We'll pick it up, but we want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we're glad that you're here, and hope that you can make it back every time that you are in our area. Ezekiel found himself in a very interesting position. He had been taken with the second carrying away in 597. In 592, he was called to prophecy, Ezekiel 1:1. He was taken to the land of captivity, dwelt by the river Kibar, among his own brethren who too had been taken to captivity. He saw everything they experienced, for he experienced it himself. He knew what led them to the position in which they were, because he had been among them, even in the process of it happening. And through Ezekiel 1 through 36, Ezekiel would go about and describe his call to prophecy. In chapter 1, he had talked about seeing the vision like unto the glory of the Lord. Through the next several chapters, he would talk about pronouncing judgment and pleading for the penitence of the people and warning them of what was to come and the fate that would surely befall their beloved city, Jerusalem. The people, the state in which they were, and the mindset that they had to experience, I don't know if we can fully comprehend. And yes, they had brought it upon themselves. And yet, knowing what they knew, seeing what they saw, experiencing what they experienced, I can't imagine going through some of the things that they no doubt went through. And I imagine that a great deal of it dashed all hope. They just didn't believe that things could get any better. They saw where they were and they thought, well, surely this will be the lot of our people from time henceforth. That we're here, we are where we are, and we're never going to get out. Ezekiel, though, in the process of pronouncing judgment and pleading for penitence, tried to provide for these people a sliver of hope. You see, he wouldn't have pled for their penitence if there would not be fruits wrought through their penitence. And what I mean is that Ezekiel wouldn't have been called by God to go to the people to repent if there wasn't hope in the midst of repenting. And so we come to Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel says that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and carried him out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set him down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he saw these bones, and in verse 2 he said that they were very dry. In other words, these were the corpses of those who had long since passed from earthly scenes, and had been in this valley for so very long that the flesh and the sinews of the bones had all deteriorated, and the bones were as bare as they could possibly be. And Ezekiel said that God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And so take yourself to this mountainside. As Ezekiel goes there in a vision, he sees this valley that's full of dry bones, and God asks him this question, "Can these bones live?" In other words, God is asking, "Ezekiel, in this valley of dry bones, do you see any hope?" You see, the vision Ezekiel was currently experiencing was one that was representative of the nation of Judah. They had been cast down. They had been taken out. They had been left bare in the very most innocent of forms. And this valley of dry bones represents the state in which Judah currently resided. You see a valley full of dry bones and you think there can be no hope. Ezekiel says this, though, in response to the question from God, O Lord, Thou knowest. In other words, Ezekiel says, as to whether they can live or not isn't up to me. God, it's up to you as to whether these bones can renew themselves unto life. And so, he goes on in verse 5 and says, Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel says, I prophesied, and I was as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then God said to him, Prophesy unto the wind, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breathe and breathe upon these that slain, and that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet in an exceeding great army. And then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Note, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Can these bones live? Yes. Through God, the bones could come and be renewed. And as God explained to Ezekiel, this, of course, wasn't something that was physically occurring. This is in the process of a vision, and these bones represent the dried and cut off nation of Israel, and God said, Ye shall live. Hope was renewed. You see, these dry bones not only represent Judah, they also represent a state in life in which we often find ourselves. Like Judah, sometimes, out of actions of our own making or things that have been done to us, we find ourselves cut off. We find ourselves cast down. We find ourselves isolated and seemingly without hope. And it's those times in life when we are sitting in great despair that we think within ourselves, can it get any better? Can this dry sack of bones live? Our response, as was the response of Ezekiel, is, or should be, only as according to the Lord. Hope can be renewed if I will turn to God. We think about that state of life. Cut off, cast down, discontent. And it literally dashes hope, destroys comfort, displaces meaning, and deludes assurance, all of which once was enjoyed in the covenantal bond of Christianity. Can such be enjoyed once more? The Scriptures would say yes. Even in the midst of all that we might face, hope can still be renewed. This morning, what we want to do in our study as pertaining to Ezekiel 37 in application to our own personal lives is notice a few things that we face in life. Things that we think we simply cannot overcome. Things that simply are going to get the best of us, and there is no hope, there is no comfort, there is no assurance. But the Bible says hope remains. And we should take comfort in that. Number one this morning, amidst all thoughts to the contrary, the Bible clearly indicates to us that there is hope renewed amidst derision. The word derision isn't a word that we use all that often in modern language any longer, but it's a word that was used prominently in the Bible, and it depicts the idea of making mouths at or scoffing or mocking, or we do use the word deride. Derision is the process of being derided, if I can use that word. And we find instances in Scripture where this was clearly displayed. My mind foremost goes to the cross in Matthew 27. And even in the process as Christ was hanging on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, amidst all that He had already endured, we come to verse number 39. And we find that those who passed by Him on the road leading in or out of Jerusalem, they reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests mocked Him with scribes and the elders, and they said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. In other words, these five verses are depicting the fact that everywhere around Him, Jesus had someone who literally was deriding Him, casting forth derision. You had the passers-by, you had the soldiers, you had even the higher-ups who were in charge, and they were all mocking Him, making mouths at Him. And such derision, amazingly, results in more Christian casualties than we would otherwise think. No, it didn't affect Jesus on the cross. It didn't affect the Son of God. But it affects you and I. I hate to think of how many people I have either heard of or personally known facing such derision in life, either from the outside world or sometimes even from their own brethren. Saw such as an absolute betrayal in the faith, and lost their faith. Such is something against which we should protect ourselves, and something that must be avoided in as much as we possibly can. It's not going to be completely avoided, though. We're still going to face derision. We're still going to face mockery, and we're still going to face the scoffing. And so our minds immediately turn to the question, when I do face such derision, what will help me to overcome? And I think the Bible helps us in this area, of course, in providing for us two bits of information that are key in overcoming such derision. First of all, in Psalm 119, as we've been studying on Sunday morning, in verse number 51, we find a particular characteristic of the psalmist that I think is so vitally important if we're going to be able to overcome such as he did. In verse 51 he said, "The proud have had me greatly in derision." There's that word. The psalmist said that they're laughing at me, they're scoffing at me, they're making mouths at me, they're deriding me. And such sometimes is easily cast off. Sometimes it sticks. And it can very seriously impact us. Psalmist said that the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. We don't know a particular characteristic that can be applied to the psalmist here other than the general characteristic of sheer determination. He refused to let these wicked oppressors get the best of him. He wasn't going to let them win. He was determined to stay steadfast and headstrong in serving his God regardless of the cost. And so, even amidst derision, because of determination, the same determination we must have. If we're not determined to serve our God regardless of what it may cost us, we will certainly fail. We must have that determination. That whatever may betide, I will not quit. Which takes us to the second characteristic I believe the Bible depicts for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If we're going to avoid yielding to such derision, not only must we have determination like the psalmist, but like Paul, we must have resolve. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8 through 10, Paul is kind of describing his current situation and what he's been facing both in Corinth and around the area of the world in which he was traveling and working. And he said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Now, how is it that an individual can be troubled and perplexed and persecuted and cast down and it not have some serious impact upon that individual's life and upon their steadfastness and determination to serve God? How is it he could say that I'm not distressed or in despair or forsaken or destroyed? Because, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul said it was an act of resolve. It was an act of decision and perception. He recognized the fact that whatever he had to face in life, his Lord had it far worse than he had, and he didn't give up. And so there was absolutely no excuse that would be good enough for Paul to give up as well. He said, "I resolved that I was not going to yield." And so if we're going to be able to overcome, as did the psalmist and as did Paul and as did a host of others in Scripture, we must have that same determination and resolve. How, though, is such developed? I sit back and just think about the sheer determination of people like David or the sheer resolve of people like Paul, and I think, how can I develop that degree of determination and resolve in my life? What does it take to get me to that point? And my mind immediately goes to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah found himself in the exact same situation and described himself in the exact way that we are depicting. Remember Jeremiah chapter 20? That he had been, of course, preaching his heart out in chapters 1 through 19. He was warning and pleading and preaching, and yet to no avail. The people weren't listening. They were openly mocking him and persecuting him. And in fact, at the beginning of chapter 20, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard what Jeremiah was prophesying, and he smote him and put him in stocks in the high gate of Benjamin. In other words, he arrested him and threw him in jail for what he was doing. Can we imagine too many worse scenarios? Of course, there are some worse, but not many that are worse than this, because the state in which Jeremiah was almost a surety leading toward death. For him at this time, it didn't, but in many cases, it would have. And so Jeremiah was preaching his heart out, trying to reach the people. They wouldn't listen. Finally, they threw him in prison. He's sitting there not knowing what's going to come. And in verse 7, he thinks it's just gotten the better of him. And he says, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in, note, derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. And he said, because of that I said to myself, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I've had it, I quit. I can't do it anymore. I've taken all I could take, and I can't take no more." But then he sat there, and he came to this realization. "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." The word of God had lit such a fire within the very soul of Jeremiah that he said, much like Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, you remember, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Jeremiah said, I couldn't quit. It was too deeply embedded within my very being. I had to continue. How do I develop the determination of a David, the resolve of a Paul? I commit my life, just like Jeremiah, to this word. I make it the center most important entity in my life, as it is God's divine word. And I allow this to kindle within me that same burning fire. And when I face what David was facing in Psalm 119, I'll have the determination to not quit. When I face what Paul was facing in 2 Corinthians 4, I'll have the resolve to not quit. Because I'll have the fire like Jeremiah that I am going to continue. And hope will be renewed amidst derision. We face derision on a continual basis. Perhaps not to the degree that these individuals of which we have spoken did, but we do. Are we going to have the resolve, the determination that will allow our hope to be renewed? If so, it's going to come through a deep and abiding love for God's Word. Number two, though, not only is hope renewed amidst derision, but hope also is renewed amidst distress. Few of us can comprehend any true measure of distress as has been experienced in the past, such as we've talked about with Jeremiah or David or Paul or a host of other examples from the Old or New Testament. That doesn't mean that some degree of distress doesn't exist now as it has existed throughout the history of the world. Think, for instance, and let me illustrate this, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 35 and 36, Paul talks about the distress that he faced in his life and in his service as a Christian in the first century. This is, if you will, kind of a measure of true distress as they faced versus what we face today. Romans 8, 35 and 36, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed," and that, I believe, is literally speaking of physical death. "We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Can you imagine living in the first century, believing what you believe, but facing the odds that they faced? I think back about just some of the ways that these individuals in the first century were confronted with their faith and what they ultimately had to endure. Acts chapter 7, of course, we remember Stephen, the first martyr, who preached the gospel of Christ, faced the measure of distress of which Paul spoke in Romans 8, and was stoned to death. The Apostle James, for the same reasons, faced being beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was beheaded. James, the brother of our Lord, was, according to history, thrown from the tower in the temple to his death. Matthias, the apostle who replaced Judas, allegedly was stoned and beheaded. Andrew, the apostle, crucified. Mark, drugged to death. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, beheaded. Jude, crucified. Bartholomew, crucified. Thomas, run through with spears and thrown in the oven. Luke was hung. How was it that these individuals faced life on a daily basis, knowing that this, either that day or at some point in the future, would likely be their demise? History tells us that in the first century, you remember in Acts 8, that when Nero was the emperor of Rome, that the great persecution broke out and it caused the Christians in Jerusalem to scatter abroad, Acts 8, 1 and 2. History tells us the severity of the persecution that Nero enacted upon the Christians. It says, quote, "Some Christians were sewn inside skins of wild animals and torn at by fierce dogs. Shirts were stiffened with wax and were put on others, and they were then tied to poles in Nero's garden and set on fire to provide light for his parties." That's the degree of severity to which the first century looked upon New Testament Christians. And can you imagine the degree of distress faced knowing that was going on? And yet they continued amidst the distress. Amidst all the pain and suffering, they trudged on. And how is that possible? Well, Paul, you remember in Romans 8, talked about that measure of true distress in verses 35 and 36. But go on in verses 37 to 39 and see how he relates their ability to have hope renewed amidst distress. He says, amidst all these things, you remember he talked about the what can separate us from the love of Christ, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Their foremost thought amidst all the distress that they faced on a daily basis was, my God loves me. And according to the divine love that He has provided in conjunction to the redemptive offering of His Son, I need not worry. Comfort lays on the horizon, and I can have the assurance of an eternal home in heaven. Amidst whatever degree of distress we might face today, which again isn't to the severity of those in the first century, at least not now, the thought must remain, God still loves me. And neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or anything else that Paul mentioned in those two verses is going to change that. God still loves me. He still blesses me, and in conjunction to that, with that redemptive offering, He will still save me if I will but endure. Hope is renewed amidst derision. It's renewed amidst distress, whatever it might be that we're facing. I think, though, of a third thing that so often acts as a stumbling block to many in losing their faith and figuratively becoming much like Judah in Ezekiel 37, that valley of dry bones. But the Bible tells us that hope still can be renewed even amidst death. The end of physical life is an absolute certainty. it's common to all, at least until Christ comes back, when those who are alive will still end physical life, for they will be changed to a glorious body. And death represents something to us. It represents a separation that usually we're not prepared for. And that separation strikes a devastating blow to our emotions. And we have an example of that in Scripture. Think back to John chapter 11. Jesus had been out traveling and working and preaching. We come to verse number 32. For he heard that his friend had passed from this life, and he makes his way back to Bethany. And when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus saw her, verse 33, notice, weeping. That's that devastation of emotion that comes naturally based upon the separation that comes at death. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews were weeping also. And he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Our Lord was grieving. And he said to her, where have ye laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then, of course, verse 35, one verse that practically everyone in the world can quote, but one of the most significant passages in Scripture, Jesus wept. Our Lord displayed the fact that his emotions too could be stricken a devastating blow with the natural departure that comes at the point of death. And the Jews recognized this. They saw Jesus weeping and they said, behold how he loved him. Such separation often traumatizes friends and family, sometimes to the extent that they never fully are able to overcome. How is it, though, that we can retain and renew a degree of hope in the midst of something that is as final as death? Our God saw that as a problem for us, and so He provided a means of hope renewed. Two passages, first in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter with which we are well familiar, Paul defending to the Corinthians the fact of the final resurrection. In verses 51 through 54, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. And so in this corruptible shall it put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and this is the statement of hope, death is swallowed up in victory. How is it that we can have hope renewed even amidst death? We can have it through the victory that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, these brethren were troubled with the resurrection from another standpoint. They were afraid those who are already dead would miss out on the final judgment and eternal life. And so Paul writes and says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice there that he doesn't say that you don't sorrow at all. I think that's significant. Paul, as inspired by God, says, or at least implies, that there is expected sorrow. What he says is that he doesn't want them to sorrow as others, which have no hope. Which means that you and I, as children of God, have hope, even in death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here comes the hope. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you think of a more glorious and abiding thought than that? That one day when that trumpet sounds, we come forth out of the grave as children of God, that we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll never have to part ways again. And Paul recognized the comfort found in that, and he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Hope is renewed amidst derision, it's renewed amidst distress, and it's renewed amidst death to those who are in Christ. You see, when we ask the original question at the beginning, as God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? It was a matter of perception. Those bones could live if they would respond and they would return in their lives through penitence unto their God. If Judah had never repented, no, there wasn't any hope for them. God knew they would, and so He promised, yes, they would come back, they would go back to Judah, He would bless them. But if they hadn't repented, there wasn't any hope. Those bones couldn't have lived. The answer to the question as pertaining to our lives too is a matter of perception. Can these bones live? Am I willing to submit to my God? If so, I can live. I can have that hope renewed amidst whatever may betide. If I'm not willing, I'm not desirous to respond and give my life unto my God, then no, there's not any hope. Derision will get the best of me. Distress will overcome me. Death will knock the final devastating blow. And so the decision ultimately is up to me. Can these bones live? If I come and in humility submit myself unto the commandments and expectations and will of my God, yes, hope is renewed. This morning it might be the case that you're present and without hope. For that very reason, you're not found within the family of God. You're not found in that covenantal bond that is of the utmost importance in maintaining this hope. If that's the case, then the solution is very simple. Just do what God has told you to do and asked of you to do, and He'll do with you as He has promised. Having heard God's word and believing Christ to be God's Son, will you repent of your sin? Confess your faith before us this morning, and based upon that confession of faith, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? If so, that hope can be yours right now, this very hour. Or if as an erring child of God, you have lost hope because of sin in your life, come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and hope again will be restored and renewed. And it will carry you throughout life and into eternity, where you too shall ever be with the Lord. This morning, if you're here and without hope, therefore subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, our plea to you is to come, to do what the Bible says you need to do, and to do what you know you need to do before it's everlastingly too late. Will you come now? While together we stand and sing.